One thing you'll notice as we work our way through the book of Colossians is that there are far too many gems we're just going to have to bypass. We could spend a long time in this great book, but I'm just going to be bringing you some of the things which I believe the Lord's called me to share with you. I'd like to read a bit again from chapter 2. This is chapter 2 from verse 6. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord. I want to ask you a question this morning. How did you receive Christ Jesus as Lord? Feel free to answer when I throw a question out. How did you receive Christ Jesus as Lord? You grew up with it? Yeah? Yep. So in some ways that the fragrance of Christ was around you in the household, and you came to a point of understanding and knowing the reality of Christ yourself. Anyone else? Hearing the word. Yep. So somebody who had revealed the truth of who we are in Christ, of what Jesus has done, empowered to proclaim that message, and others have heard it, and they've received it as well. I became a Christian at a camp, as I said last night. My dad died when I was 14 years old. And my sister went to the church and I went to my room. And I was in my room for about 4 years. And after 4 years, I discovered there probably wasn't much life in my room. So I decided to actually open up the windows a little bit more. My sister was surrounded by a group of Christian kids in the high school that we were going to, and she was encouraged to go to Coromandel Valley Uniting Church Youth Group and was just embraced by those guys, and she heard the gospel, and she received Christ Jesus as Lord through being convinced of the truth of that word. And if the next 3 years or so, she asked me, her brother, in the in her room, so she sort of shouted through the gap in the door, do you want to come to youth group? Come along to youth group. I know you're not, because I was basically just very depressed at that time, and she said, it's just going to be, just get out and do something. In some ways, she was really seeking to pull me out of this dark pit and share something of the light that she'd received. And I went along to the youth, what I actually said was, after 3 years of her nagging me, I said, if you promise never to ask me again, I'll go to youth group once. And she said, sure. That was good enough for her after 3 years. So went to the youth group. I looked around and saw all these strange people lifting their hands and singing songs, and I thought, I just don't get any of this. But afterwards, I was invited onto a volleyball team from the youth group. And there's a bunch of guys there who just loved me for who I was. And after playing volleyball with them for a little bit, I was invited along to a camp. And I heard the source of their love and their joy, and discovered that it wasn't just in some ways them who were speaking, but it was actually the Spirit of God who was actually speaking my heart. And very clearly remember the Lord saying, Simon, why are you fighting? Just come and receive all that I am for you. And so I did that, and my life turned around, suddenly coming from a man who was battling with the questions to a man who was able in some ways rest not knowing the answers, but knowing that I was resting in one who did. And that somehow didn't really matter me needing to know all the answers anymore. But going back in some ways, how did I actually receive Christ as Lord? I'm not sure if I actually did anything other than believe the message. I heard something about the fact that Christ had come, He'd actually dealt with all of my brokenness. And even in the midst of the darkness, it's not up there anymore, but he was the light that came into the midst of the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome him. And so there was something about that light that came to me that I saw and I received, and I says, okay, Lord, I'm going to trust you in this one. I don't actually have all the answers, but I know what I'm experiencing at the moment is not what you want. And so, Lord, just come and lead me in life. Reveal yourself to me. After that moment, there's a walk in faith that is needed to happen. One of the things the Apostle Paul is in some ways wanting to encourage the Colossian church to understand is that just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in him. Sometimes we think, okay, Jesus does the work of justification. I will actually come to him as that free gift of grace that God gives to me. But in terms for me to actually bear fruit in the gospel, for me to understand the fullness of what I have in Christ, what we might call sanctification, becoming more and more like Christ, that's ultimately up to me to make sure that I attend church regularly. And then that's also up to me to read my Bible every morning. It's also up to me to actually pray regularly. Going on a mission trip probably won't hurt either. Then I've got to make sure that my behaviour is really good and I'm a really good witness to Christ. They are the types of things that I really need to therefore focus on if I'm actually going to grow in this experience of grace that I've received. I'm sure most of you know that doesn't generally work very well for us. The more we some ways commit ourselves to a new regime, in some ways, like the law is always intended to do, shows us again and again how we can't do it and how we need to trust in Christ. And so the Apostle Paul says, just as you received Christ as Lord, so how did you receive Christ as Lord? You believed. You didn't do anything, you just received the free message of grace. So just in the same way that you received the Lord, the way for you to go on in your Christian life is exactly the same way. Just believe who he is. Who he is for you. It's not about all these things that somehow you need to do so that you can be mature. The only reason we are called to do these things is in some way so we can position ourselves to discover afresh who Jesus is in us and who we are in him. I have this passage says, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. We have a garden in the front of our house, and I'm not a good gardener at all. So we've got a lovely rose bush in the front of our house, which is a lovely rose bush. And one day that rose bush was a seed. And that seed determined one day that it would find its way into our garden. And so it mustered up all of its power, and it found a nice little spot in the front of our garden, and it rested in the soil. And then it realised that just being a seed probably wasn't good enough, so it nurtured all of the strength that it had to somehow grow some roots, knowing that if it really worked hard to get those roots established in the soil, it might actually sort of grow up and become a nice plant. And then, after some really self-satisfying work of growing those roots, he was very pleased with himself, by the way, he decided that he would actually start bearing a lovely flower and so everybody could see how wonderful it is. That sounds a bit stupid, doesn't it? But how often it is that we live our Christian life in that way, where we think it's actually up to us to get our roots in the ground. That it's actually up to us to somehow produce the fruit of the flower, when the reality is that the seed has a gardener. And the gardener planted the seed in good soil. You've been planted in Jesus Christ. And if you are going to actually get your roots established, If you're going to bear the fruit that you are intended to, as a flower is intended to bear fruit, then ultimately all you can really do is just open yourself up to the sun and drink the waters that are provided for you, and then you'll discover in some ways the great fruit that will come from that. Sometimes you'll never see it. But others who look around along the garden of your life, and they'll look and they'll say, wow, look at that flower. Earlier in this morning, we looked at the Apostle Paul wanting to encourage the church in who they are. Just try and find my notes again. Do you know who you are? In the light of the various struggles and the various other philosophies that the church discovered, probably one of the greatest challenges to our faith is the very issue of suffering. And we look at the world and we discover, what of the resurrected Christ to actually experience in the midst of this world, when there's a situation like over in Syria where it's just horrific, the situation that happened in Kenya, where you had these people just slaughtering people. We have a situation even in our own lives when we realise that it is sometimes very difficult to experience the reality of the risen Christ. How is it that we can experience something of the risen Christ in that? And the Apostle Paul says, I want you to understand clearly who Jesus is. And therefore, in verse 15 of chapter 1, so if you'd like to turn to that in Colossians 1, we have what we call the Colossian hymn. And it is basically Paul's focus on getting the eyes off yourself and getting your eyes onto Christ. Because if you're ever going to actually bear the fruit of Christ, the best thing we can do is not look at ourselves and look at our behaviour, or whether look around to hunt out to see what fruit is actually being born. In many ways, that's something that we'll really never see. But the Apostle Paul, he says, I want you to fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. So what he does is, not only encouraging them and seeing what has happened to them in Christ, and they have been transferred from one kingdom, from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of the Son, he's saying, well, just discover afresh who this Son is, who lives in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. So we're going to go through this hymn a little bit. Let's read from 15 through to 20. Sometimes it's difficult when we preach from a text that you can actually, particularly if something's written in a way that is supposed to be hymnic, if you like, if that's such a word, that you lose something of the flow and the beauty that is supposed to be communicated by pulling it apart too much. So I'm going to just read through this, and then I'm going to pull it apart too much. But it will be helpful for us to go through that. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was the one who I think first came up with the, well, probably wasn't the first one, but made it fairly clear that whenever we think of our faith, we need to think less of the how and more of the who. Don't look to yourself, look to Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God. John 1:18 says, "No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in the closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." Many people have gods of their own making, attempts to try and make the invisible visible. Only God is revealed in his Son who comes to us. Jesus has come in the flesh, and he reveals the Father to us. And we can also see that as Jesus is the image of the invisible God, we can't help also, I think back to Genesis, where human beings are created to actually bear the image of God. And so when we're thinking of Jesus, we recognise that the Father is only fully revealed to us in a human being. That as we look at Jesus, the true human being, the true Son of God, we in some ways look at ourselves as we need to be, or as we were created to be. We look at the man Jesus Christ, and we see in some ways no separation from God. It's very easy for us in our religious minds to think God is up there in the heavens, this great Holy Spirit, glorious one. But the scriptures make it very clear to us, if you're going to see God, you need to look at a human being, just like you. He was like you in every way, Hebrews says. So if you want to know who God is, you look to the man, Jesus Christ. And that makes a whole difference in the sense of the way that we actually relate to our own humanity, our own flesh. We somehow discover that, again, our fleshly minds will say, human beings are rotten and sinful, God is holy and glorious. And that's in some ways what the Greeks were saying. This is the time when the Greek philosophy was actually saying, you know, your skin, your flesh and blood, that's the stuff that is actually really God's not really interested in that sort of stuff. What he's interested in is in your spirit. And if you're going to be renewed in Christ, you need to go into a spiritless world, a spirit world without the physical reality. And Jesus, the Father is actually saying to us, no, the Father is so connected with you in a way that the only way that he can ultimately reveal his heart and who he is by becoming a human being. And so he looks at a human being as the way of us to actually understand who the Father is. Jesus is the one that reveals the Father to us in his humanity. All things were created by him, for him, through him. He has the supremacy. The context again is really helpful of this when you had the Phrygians who were worshipping the mystery religions and somehow trying to protect themselves from the evil spirits in the world. And Paul is saying, you don't need to protect yourself from the evil spirits because all things were created for Christ. All things were created through Christ. He is the sovereign king over all of the creation. You don't need to fear all these other things. Fear is a very key thing for us in our society, isn't it? In the sense of terrorism, my heart breaks in some ways away. Our government responds to the refugee situation, where yes, we know there are probably some people who are trying to get to our country just for a better life, but there are genuine refugees in the mix who somehow need to find the crack in a locked door to be able to find a place of safety. And all of that is basically because we are people of fear. One of the things that saddens me in some ways is that a lot of us in the church are people who are basically filled with fear as well. And so that we put up walls to basically protect ourselves from other people. The Apostle Paul is in some ways wanting us to break out of all of that and say, do you know who's in you? Have you actually stopped and actually thought about who it is who actually lives in you? It is the one who actually reigns over all of creation. The one who reigns over all of your fears, who has actually dealt with all of that. The flesh in some ways will try in some to draw us away from that reality, but we are called through faith to recognise who Jesus is. He is the one that reigns. Therefore, we don't have to fear. He is the firstborn over all of creation. Firstborn speaks, I think, in some ways of his resurrection, in the way that Jesus rose from the dead bodily. He was the first one. That's what we're going to be like. When we look at Christ, we see that there is going to be a new humanity, a new fleshly existence for us in a new creation. And so we look at Christ and we see, okay, that's what our future ultimately is as he rose again. But firstborn in this context, I think, also speaks about inheritance. The oldest child was the one, or the oldest male child, was the one that actually received the father's inheritance or the father's kingdom. And so the Apostle Paul is saying, you know, this human being, this Son of God who has actually become one with you in his humanity is the very one who will inherit all of creation, and you are together with him. He is the firstborn, the oldest son. The Father has given all things into his hand. God has given the kingdom to Jesus. This is the one that's in you. Are you going to fear? Are you going to continue to look for other pitiful things in somehow to complete yourself? Or are you going to recognise that Christ is in you, the hope of glory? Do you know who this is? All things were created by him, for him, and through him. His argument is that the powers of the world, whether they be spirit or human, are made by Christ and for Christ. Rulers, thrones, powers, made by him and for him. Every government, every authority. Even dare we say, every evil spirit. Of course, Christ did not make them evil. He made them according to his love for the world. But when they turned evil, he still remained sovereign over them. It tells us that nothing in all of creation can thwart the ultimate purposes of God. We could look at a couple of biblical examples. Remember the story of Joseph. When his brothers threw him in the pit after a moment of arrogance, where he said all the stars and all the sheaves would actually bow down before him. I reckon if I was one of the brothers, I probably would have thrown him in the pit as well. But we know the story. He is taken to Egypt, and the providence of the Lord creates him in a way where he actually becomes the saviour of the very people who actually tried to destroy him. A great example in some ways of who Jesus himself is, that Joseph was a type of Christ in some ways. But what Joseph says to his brothers is that, now you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what now is being done, the saving of many lives. We can see that ultimately in the cross, where Satan thinks that he's got Jesus once and for all, nails into the cross, only to discover that you can't kill the Lord of glory. and that the very thing that he did was the very thing that nailed his own demise and saved the lives of many, because Jesus was the one that stood in the place of sinners and brought them and redeemed them and brought them back to the Father. Hebrews 2:14-15 says, "For as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part in the same, that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver those who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." We looked at that idea of bondage in the earlier session. Don't focus on yourself, don't focus on your own bondage. Focus on Christ and recognise that he has actually set you free from the bondage. He set you free from the works of the devil. Look to him. Sometimes we think there are powers that will overwhelm us, but everything is in God's hands. What difference does it make for us who live in the faith of such an incomparable Saviour, the Son of God? Let's tell you a story of Nadia, who is a Christian in Tajikistan. She's experienced severe persecution from her Muslim family members. Nadia converted from Islam to Christianity in 2011, and she was baptised. When her mother found out, she beat Nadia, burned her Bible and her clothing. She tried to run away, but her brothers found her. They shaved her hair, gave her a public beating, locked her out of the house. She ran away. They caught her again. Why would such a person like Nadia ever possibly continue in the faith with that sort of persecution? Dear, we could actually look at so many countries in our world where Christians are being persecuted like Nadia. And we have to ask the question, why on earth would you continue to do that? Unless God were real, unless Jesus actually reigned over the creation, there's no possible way that you would actually continue in that way. And yet she does. Why? Because she knows that Christ rules over creation. She's the one who probably can say, in the midst of her very real sorrow and probably her very real questioning, they have meant it for evil, but God has meant it for good, because he reigns. Think of all those brave Christians who suffer sickness with hope. Those who grieve the loss of loved ones, who have a hope in them that cannot be taken away. And yes, they grieve, but there's something about them which they know of. They have a hope that doesn't belong to them, but it has been given to them. It rests in them because the Saviour places it in their heart. They don't have to hold on to it, but Christ himself gives it to them as he lives in them. Such is the supremacy of Christ over all things. There we have peace and rest. Doesn't mean that we just become pacifists, that we don't seek to change. But what it does do, it motivates us to bring the present reality of the living resurrection of Jesus in us to a greater experience as Jesus brings the reality of his word to us. So Christ is head over all things. Particularly he is head over the body, the church. He has authority over the organisation. Sometimes we can despair of the church in our country. I don't think we have any reason to despair, because Christ remains head of the church. If Christ were absent, then we would have plenty of reason to despair. We would become like one of those other ancient religions, maybe like the Phrygians worshipped, because their faith was not based on anything real, any substance. And we could maybe think that maybe in the West the church is going to slowly peter out. I really don't think that's going to happen, because Christ is head of the church. And if the church peters out, it's because Christ peters out. And Christ will not peter out, because he is the eternal one who has authority over all of creation. The Son of the Father, who seeks to bring the love of the Father to the world. And therefore he rules over the church. And so we can look at what's actually happening at the church in a moment and see this is all part of the Lord's loving rule for us. Maybe there's a word in it for us to actually maybe stop thinking about ourselves and thinking more about who Christ is and what Christ is doing amongst us, and to follow him. He has authority over all things of the church. Particularly he has the authority over my sin. Again, those of us in the church identify very strongly with Paul's words in Romans 7, where he knows there are things that he wants to do, but the sin in him somehow always causes him to do wrong. And in some ways, we could read Romans 7 and ask the question, does the Apostle Paul despair in that? And I don't think, if we read the rest of the letter, we say, no, he sees the reality, but he doesn't despair. And those are, I'm sure, sorry, there's a fly. I don't think I'm particularly different to a lot of Christian people, where in some ways I despair over my own sin. Now, and particularly as a minister who is charged with giving the good news of the gospel, so easy for me to just reflect on my own witness and the own, my own way that I live, and it becomes a very despairing thing. The Apostle Paul in some ways doesn't do that, because Romans 7 always leads into Romans 8, where he recognises that, you know, the sin in you is not who you are. The Apostle in Romans 7, he says, it is the sin in me that is doing it, but that's not me. Who am I? Well, I'm risen again in Christ. That's who I am. That's my real reality of who that I am. The fleshly one, the one that actually turns its way away from God, that seeks in some ways to chase after idols, that one that gets angry, the one that gets lazy, the one that loses hope, that's not going to last. That's not who I am. Who I am is included in Jesus Christ, and therefore there is now no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. Because the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. And so the Apostle Paul is going, all of us to hear afresh, you have been set free. You are no longer the old Adam. You are actually in the new Adam, Jesus Christ. And we await that day when we will actually see fully who we are in fullness. And in the midst of our Christian life now, we are confronted with the old flesh that actually say, is that really who you are? And the call of faith in some ways is to say, no, I am in Christ. And therefore, I don't have to live according to the old Adam, according to the flesh. I live according to Christ. He is the preeminent one, ruler over the church, and ruler even over me and my sin. He goes on. Let's look a few at the in hymns that he says. He's actually seeking to communicate to us in the church that you are united to Christ. It's not up to you to live your religious life in order to please God. You have actually died and you've risen again in him. In him the whole fullness of the deity dwells, Paul says. In him is the man, Jesus Christ, all the fullness, and you are united to him. I think of when Jesus was baptized. As a human being, the Holy Spirit came upon him. The Father said to him, this is my Son whom I love. With him I'm well pleased. Not just the spiritual part of Jesus, but the human man, Jesus, bearing our flesh, baptizing, being baptized in the baptism of repentance, representing you and I in that baptism. as he takes on all of our brokenness and our sin in order to cleanse us and make us holy before the Father. That is why the Father looks upon him and he says, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I'm well pleased." And then he is led out into the desert by the devil. To be tested, led into the desert by the Holy Spirit to be tempted by the devil. In some ways we can look at that situation of Jesus being tempted by the devil and say, okay, what are some of the strategies we can adopt so that when we are tempted by the devil, we can do the same thing that Jesus did. So Jesus obviously knew his word, and so he seek to defeat the devil through the word. And there's actually some really helpful things about that. But I think the key thing that is actually going on there is that Jesus is representing, as he was the one who was baptized in our flesh, so he is the only one that is actually in our flesh able to resist the devil. So it's in our humanity that he is doing it. There is one before the Father who represents us all, who has ultimate victory over the devil when the devil comes to tempt. So it's not in some ways, look at Jesus and let's follow him. It's, this is the one that is in me. He is the one that has victory over evil, over the devil. And therefore I have victory over the devil because Christ is in me and I'm included in him. There is no separation between you and the victory of the Son and the Son himself. In him you were circumcised, cut off. I have a friend who came to me a couple of days ago, and he was quite distressed. He was saying, look, I'm just not really a very good witness. I want to be a better witness. I'm not a good witness. I went to my daughter's wedding over in Queensland, and I was away from my church family and everything. I was there for 5 days, and I spent the 5 days drunk. Because he wasn't from a Christian family. He was just surrounded by all these people. And he came back and racked with guilt about the way that he'd lived his life over those 5 days. And he's also a smoker. And he says, I'm just trying to somehow get on top of my smoking. I can't do it. I know it's not a good witness for Christ for me to be smoking like this, but I just can't do it. Can you pray for me? I've really got to mortify the flesh. He says, he recognises the power of the flesh over him and he's trying to mortify it. And so we prayed, and as I was praying, a picture of me came of my friend. In some ways, it's a fairly graphic picture, but he's lying on the ground and he's got a knife in his hand and he's actually dead on the floor. But the other him, with the knife in his hand, is actually trying to stab him and trying to kill something that is already dead. And what he's doing in trying to mortify the flesh is somehow thinking that the old Adam in him is still alive and active. And now there is a battle between the good him and the bad him. And he's a bit concerned about who's going to win, because the more that he focuses on that, he recognises the bad him is actually more powerful and he actually can't kill it. And he's doing the best that he can, but he can't. And he will always be defeated every time he goes away and tries to stop his drinking or his smoking. Somehow, the more he tries to mortify the flesh, the more he realises that he can't do that. And I think what the Lord was giving me at that moment is to say, why are you trying to kill something that's already dead? Jesus Christ bore your flesh in the body of the tree, on the tree. When he died, you died. When he rose again, you rose with him. Why on earth would you try and kill something that Jesus has already killed? The key thing for us in those moments is to recognise that we are no longer debtors to the flesh. The flesh is dead. That's not going to last. We're now debtors to Christ. He is in him. He is the new man. I'm going to put my hope and my focus upon who he is in him. And therefore, allow the fruit of the Spirit and the fruit of the love of the Father and that relationship that we've been brought into somehow to do something about maybe some of these destructive habits and patterns that I've found myself in. But trying to reform a dead man is not actually really going to help you other than just tire you out a lot. And you're going to discover that you can't reform him no matter how much you try. He's dead. You're alive in Christ. Put your hope and your faith and your trust in the living Son who has brought you out of the kingdom of darkness and he's brought you into the kingdom of the Son that he loves. So I'm going to finish off again going to that my first point. Just as you received Jesus Christ as Lord, so walk in him. Sanctification, growing in maturity. We often think it's all up to us and our practices. Grace gets us in. Discipleship keeps us in. We read the Bible, we attend church, we pray, we tithe, we take every opportunity to share our faith. All of these great things are secondary. The reality is in Christ, and you are together in him. No wonder the Apostle Paul wrote to the Galatians saying, "You foolish Galatians, having started with the Spirit, are you now trying to achieve your goal by the works of the law?" Doesn't make sense when you're dead. But you're alive together in Christ and we put our hope in him. And he is the one who is supreme over all creation. All authority belongs to him. He's the one that is Lord over the kingdom. And the kingdom has been given to us in Christ. We've been made new. We're risen together in him. Again, the Apostle Paul says, "Christian people, do you know who you are? Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's your reality. Don't focus on the other realities, focus on that reality, and that's where you'll bear the fruit that the risen Christ will seek to bring in the world and in your lives and in the church." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of the risen Christ amongst us. We thank you, Lord, that he is indeed the supreme one. That all authority, every throne, every dominion, every ruler are all subject to him. We thank you, Lord, that you knew us before we were born. You determined that we would be alive together in Christ and that all of your fullness has been given to us and indeed was pleased to dwell. Sometimes we get the picture, Lord, that you dwell in us reluctantly. Reality of your grace and your love is that you are pleased to dwell in us. We thank you, Lord, that we are included in Christ in his death. That you have cut us off in him when he died on the cross in our place. And we thank you, Lord, that as he rose again to life, in his new humanity, we are included together in him, and that is who we now are. Lord, we bless you for that. Father, we seek to be a church that lives in the joy of all of that, that we would love one another, encourage one another, and walk in the joy of the risen Christ amongst us, to be people of hope. Father, sometimes it's difficult to be people of hope in this world. But we ask that the Holy Spirit would come and show us afresh who Jesus is. Who is this mystery, this one that's been revealed to us in the gospel? That we ourselves have been made new. Help us, Lord, to bear the fruit of that newness among one another in our relationships. We bless you, Lord, and thank you. Amen.